Lesson 6 of the Home Study Course. The title of this lecture is The Principles of Biblical Archaeology. Archaeology is not only an interesting subject to study, it's a very important one in the comprehension of the biblical revelation. As I've said so many times, the Bible itself is a book of history, and it makes no difference if we're talking about historical events in themselves, or prophetical events which gives history in advance, or even about doctrines, or whatever. They are all found within the Bible in an historical context. That is why history is so important, and archaeology, which is a supplement to history, is also significant. But we must make sure that the archaeological finds that are being discovered in the Middle East at the present time and over the past 100 or so years can be fit into a pattern that agrees with the Holy Scripture. This is the point. From my point of view, it is absolutely essential that everyone studying the history of the Middle East, essentially Palestine and Jerusalem, but also the nations which are surrounding that area, such as Egypt and Lebanon and Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Turkey, the areas of Turkey, all of those regions there can be better understood if we take the biblical revelation, that is the account, or the accounts in the biblical revelation, into our consciousness and begin to realize that there is the standard for the understanding of past history. This is what we must do. It has been my belief that this is the case for a long, long time. Now let me tell you at the outset of this lecture that as far as historians are concerned, I mean modern historians and those of the past 100 years or so, they have not looked upon the Bible as the standard, as the key to unlock the history of the past in the Middle East. Oh, before 1850, it was normally assumed that that was the case. But after that year, a little over 100 years ago, we find that people began to abandon the scriptural revelation and began to look at other means of identifying historical events in the past, whether through historical records or even through archaeological finds. And today, however, there is a greater respect coming along for the Bible, and it ought to be the case. Because in actual fact, I feel that the Bible is the standard that all historians ought to use to be able to comprehend what the what was happening in the period prior to the time of Alexander the Great. Now, this is most important for us to consider because, you see, the whole of the Bible really is at stake. That is, the integrity of it on whether or not it is telling the truth. Now, from my point of view, it is the word of Almighty God. And if anyone is going to be telling the truth, it ought to be He. And I think that most of us would feel that way. Now, there are parts of the Scripture that you and I might not be able to understand perfectly because of our imperfections of mind. That's quite true. But I don't have the slightest doubt that within the biblical revelation happens to be all of the essential truths that we need to be able to understand the past. And once we understand that, then we can begin to realize what our own times are about. And not only that, we can begin to realize what is going to happen in the future, because all future events, which are very important to us, I mean not only remote future, but that which is right at the doorstep to us today, all of the things that are going to take place according to prophecy happens to be based upon events of the past which are mentioned in the biblical revelation. They represent the foundation by which we can understand our present and we can understand the future. This is why all of these things should be very important to us. And archaeology plays a major role in the comprehension of ancient history. Obviously, you would think that to be the case. Now, in the written lesson, I have shown the paucity that we have of archaeological information at the present time, and how just really are scratching the surface, the bare surface of what is in the Middle East, found within the ancient mounds over there called Tells, T-E-L-L. So that's an Arabic word which means an artificial mound. It looks like a hill. But you know, once these mounds are identified, in fact, in the last century it was discovered that these were not normal hills of any kind scattered around the Middle East, thousands and thousands of them. But in actual fact, when they were dug into, some of them, it was found that they represented cities, various cities built on top of one another. Usually the reason they would do that is because of strategically being located near a spring or maybe on a highway, a thoroughfare of some kind, or near a pass, or whatever it might be. These cities were built, and they were built one on top of another. The reason this happened is because of the normal materials that they would use to build houses, and also walls would be mud bricks, and some of them were burnt and some of them were not. But we found in the last century that there are thousands of these scattered throughout the Middle East, and they are cities, and in many cases we can find not only artifacts there, such as statues, but even written records in the form of clay tablets have been discovered. Quite a number, thousands of them in actual fact, over the past 130 years have been discovered, and there are maybe as many as 500,000 throughout the world at the present time, where we have written records of what was happening back in those periods. In actual fact, most of them, far fewer than 10%, have been published. Most are in the libraries around the world in basements and have never been translated up to this very day. And lots of individuals, scholars, have said, why in the world should we go down there and to the Middle East and try to discover in these thousands and thousands of mounds, these ancient cities, new libraries, when we have so many that we haven't even looked at to this present day? It is rather an interesting thing to think about. I believe that when the millennium comes, and when Christ Jesus is here on this earth, that most of those tells over there, those artificial mounds, will indeed be dug into, and much material will be found to vindicate the reliability of the biblical revelation. In fact, that could even be done right now, but there is so much politics involved in archaeology, in the Middle East in particular, that I doubt that much will be done in the next few years unless God himself decides to bring to pass some outstanding finds which will help to validate the biblical revelation. Now, we are in a period of the restoration of all things, and I think that archaeology is going to be used to be able to show this restoration. And what we really need to find are written records which would help to illuminate the periods which are in the greatest dispute. But I still say that if an individual, anybody, would stay with the biblical revelation and use it as the standard, we right now, with the material that we have available, both from Egypt and from Assyria, Babylon, and other areas like that, can make better sense. But we have to use the Bible as the principal standard. Now, as I said before, history really is a type of appraisal of written records of the past. Now, this does not mean that all the written records will be absolutely accurate. Well, we have one, that is the Holy Scripture, and I believe it to be accurate absolutely. But other written records, we should not just absolutely believe in all cases to be true, but in most circumstances, a greater deal of reliability, you would think, would be able to be placed upon written records, which could be validated by people who lived at the time, you see what I mean, than, let's say, artifacts which have nothing written on them, such as statues, or perhaps just pottery, or things of that nature. Now, all of those things are important for us to investigate, but written records happen to be the most important thing that archaeologists can find, and that is what they're really after. That's what most of us want to find, just not the artifacts themselves, unless it would be something like the Ark of the Covenant, and it could be absolutely identified here on this earth. Well, that would be an outstanding find, no question, whether we had written records associated with it or not. But if we can get the written records, then we can begin to compare what people who were eyewitnesses to events were saying back at that time, and correlate them, those events, with what the Bible says was taking place. And that way we can have a better comprehensive understanding of what was taking place back in those days. Now, I actually believe that these things will be brought to pass before the second coming of Christ. That is, major finds are going to be discovered. But most of them will come in the great millennium when Christ Jesus is here on this earth, because it's impossible for those thousands upon thousands, probably more than 25,000 archaeological sites could be excavated at the present time throughout the Middle East. It's a prodigious number when you think about it. And there are just not enough universities or libraries or foundations that are involved in digs in the Middle East at the present time. There's not enough money to begin with. There's not enough trained personnel for another reason. And the politics comes into it as well, because many nations over there in the Middle East do not want certain things to be discovered if it would show that their religion is wrong, that their political position at the present time is wrong, or that their history on which they base their present existence was wrong. You see, these things are very, very touchy, and people are very, very prone to watch what is found in these mounds in the Middle East. And I wish that we had a laissez-faire type of an attitude on archaeology. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And if we had enough funds available where that people could get in there, I mean competent authorities, and find out what's in those mounds, because right there would be the truths that we would need to be able to substantiate the biblical revelation for those who do not believe it to be the Word of God in the first place. Now, I don't need the biblical revelation substantiated as far as I'm concerned. I've already done that simply because I believe in Christ Jesus as who he said he was, that he was the Son of Yahweh himself, that he came into this earth to perform a task, and that he himself vindicated the Old Testament revelation as being the word of Yahweh. I have no doubt about that, and the same thing goes with the New Testament. But all of these things, you see, are not what historians look for, because they are based on matters of faith, and I recognize that, and you should as well. But I do not have to have the biblical revelation validated, but wouldn't it be wonderful if we could find new material? Well, once we find it, if you can then understand what the Bible has to say as far as the overall standard is concerned, then we're going to be able to appreciate and to appraise and to evaluate these finds in a much better way. The first thing I wanted to emphasize in this lecture, then, is that the Bible must be the standard in all circumstances. And you know, it's not difficult for us to understand what the Bible has to say about the periods or the epochs of civilization in the past. If an individual will just take time to look at the Bible as history, let's say the Old Testament, from the time of Adam and Eve on down until the time of Christ, if a person will do that, it's not too difficult to find out what was going on in the past. There were, in fact, seven periods of time which show distinct civilizations through the entirety of the Old Testament period. And like I said, it's not difficult to find what these were. In actual fact, if a person would just look at the first one, it's so clear that that happens to be a distinct period of time when civilization was very different than what we find today, or what we would find even in later periods. I'm talking about the time prior to the flood. You know, for 1656 years, that is from the time that Adam and Eve were created, until the 600th year of Noah's life, that's when the waters of the great deep began to break up, and waters came down out of heaven as well, and the great flood took place. Well, that wiped out the previous civilization. And Noah and his wife and children, in a sense, became like a new Adam and Eve for all practical purposes, because it says that all flesh was wiped out. They were killed. And that civilization just perished entirely. Well, we don't even have to be too concerned about it, I would think, because after all, our civilizations that we are interested in today, from a prophetical point of view, as well as historical or whatever, they have come to pass since the time of Noah. Now, I know that it's very interesting to realize what was going on in that pre-flood period, and the only place you're going to find out the information in detail, and though it's very sparse, I know that, but it will be in the biblical revelation itself. Isn't it interesting? For the first 1656 years of human existence, we find the totality of that history comprising no more than six chapters in the book of Genesis. But those six chapters are filled with a lot of truth if we will just look at them. So many people have felt that in that period of time, vast civilizations, very modern, even the atomic and space age civilizations were going on prior to the flood. In no way was that the case. All a person has to do is to look at what was occurring as recorded in the scriptural revelation, and you will find that it was a time, if anything, the only thing you could say is a time of barbarism. That's a fact. Only in the last few years of that civilization, not long before the flood, were they able to invent such things as musical instruments or working in brass or things of that nature. And you can find that in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 19. That time was a very difficult period. There was not a great population of people on earth. In actual fact, that earth at that time was under a great curse, and the curse was going to come to an end with the advent of Noah. Noah's name meant comfort, and it says in the prophecy there in the fifth chapter that of Genesis that Noah's name was a type of prophecy given by his father Lamech, that in the time of this son, called Noah, or comfort, that God would bring the curse upon the earth to an end. I have tried to show in previous lectures that it seems very clear that there were rings of ice crystals around this earth, like around Saturn at the present time, the planet Saturn. And those ice crystals formed bands. We find that in the book of Job. And the sun, so to speak, would go behind those bands at least once a day during the daylight period, and for who knows how long, perhaps an hour or two, and darkness, or a type of darkness, would appear on earth, even during daytime. And this happened every single day. This would cause chaos for agriculture and things of that nature on earth during those 1656 years. That's why when the waters came down out of the heavens, as well as the great deep being broken up, we find that those rings of ice, no doubt that's what they were, came down to earth and helped to cause the great flood, which was here at the time of Noah. It is interesting to note that in the eighth chapter of the book of Genesis, after the flood was over, we find that it says that Yahweh, who was coming to Noah and giving him a prophecy, said to him that no more would he kill every living thing as he had done before, that is, by water. And he says in verse 22, which is rather interesting, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And you know, for that time, for our time period that we are a part of now, there has always been day and night. Only a part of a day has been obscured, like in the time of Hezekiah, or perhaps in the time of Christ's crucifixion. But you know, not a whole day. But back in the time prior to the great flood, during those 1656 years, what you get from this verse 22 here is the distinct impression that almost constantly they were having difficulties with the weather, that harvest time was not there when it should be, cold and heat were disturbed, summer and winter was disturbed, and even day and night was disturbed. You see, the matter of ice crystal bands around the earth existing at the time could very well show that that period when man was on earth was not a very good one indeed. In fact, it was called a time of the curse. And with the time of Noah, the curse came to an end, and the type of earth that you and I are familiar with today comes on the scene. So that first epoch, you see, that time of civilization back there of 1656 years is one very different than you and I are familiar with today. And if any archaeological finds could be discovered that would show it, there can hardly be any doubt that it would indicate a time of barbarism. I just have no doubt about it whatsoever, because like I say, if you'll read the book of Genesis, which gives us the standard, the key, and though there are very short verses there, it says that only at the very end of those 1656 years were they able to work with metals, were they able to invent musical instruments and things of that nature, that they were getting, that they were building cities, small cities, and no doubt that they were, and beginning to congregate together, and continual wickedness was beginning to go on. And that is when we are told that God Almighty came to Noah and with his name being Comfort, and told him to build the ark, and which he did. Now, after the flood was over, and after those rings which were around the earth disappeared, now we have day and night in regular order, for all practical purposes, except on rare circumstances, we have summer and winter at the proper time. You see, we have the earth now that we are familiar with. Now, the Bible can be the standard to help us to understand these things of the past. That is why I say we ought to pay attention to it today. I'm talking about scientists and all of that. Okay, our earth then, the one that we're familiar with, really comes from the time of Noah and his children. Noah, in a sense, is like a new Adam, and his wife was like a new Eve, in one way of looking at it. And then emerges on the scene from those eight people who came through the flood a type of civilization which lasted until the time that nations began to be developed. In the Bible, nations really don't come on the scene until the time of the Exodus of Egypt. Oh yes, there were small nations mentioned in one way of looking at it in the time of Abraham. That's when the nascence of nationality began to take place. But before the time of the Exodus, the nations were very, very small indeed, and people were small. I mean, the population was small is what I meant, and that the Bible completely indicates this. From the time of Noah down until the time of the Exodus of the Israelites in the 15th century B.C., we find what we would have to call the patriarchal period. And you know, it's pretty easy to find out from the Bible what was going on at that time. And in this study course, what you ought to do is to analyze what type of civilization was in existence during the patriarchal period. You know, starting with the time of Abraham, we find in Exodus, I should say in Genesis chapter 12, a considerable amount of information on the lifestyle of Abraham and his family. And you remember, after he had left Ur of the Chaldees, he went down to the land of Canaan, Palestine as we call it today, and a famine came in the land, so he went down to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, you would think that once he got down to Egypt, he was coming into the midst of a mighty nation, a powerful nation with many, many thousands of people. But you know, when you look at the narrative very carefully, it seems to show that when Abraham went down to Egypt, that everybody in the whole nation knew that he and Sarah and his entourage had come to the city of Memphis, to the area where Egypt had its capital. And in fact, even Pharaoh, it came to the knowledge of Pharaoh of this man coming from the east. So the whole indication is that Egypt, quote-unquote, at that time, was very, very small, and that Abraham himself only had in his entourage probably 30, 40, or 50 people, who knows, but something like that. Now, when we go on and find that Abraham finally leaves Egypt and comes on back to Palestine with Lot, his nephew, and they settle in the land, Lot decides to go on down to the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we read of that episode, it's very interesting because there were the five cities of the plains down there, near where the Dead Sea is at the present time. This Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities there mentioned, Admah and Zeboam and Zoar. Now, those five cities were down there, and you get the impression just when you read that those were vast cities, but not in actual fact at all. Because when you can look at Genesis 14, it mentions about four kings coming down from the north. And at first you would say, oh my, look at these mighty armies that are coming down and are going to take over those five cities of the plains, including Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Well, they take them over all right. And then they take Lot way up north near Mount Hermon. And you know, Abraham, his uncle, hears that these four nations, quote-unquote, had taken Lot up that far. So you know what he did? It says in Genesis 14 that he gets some of the Canaanite people that are associated with him in friendship in Palestine and goes up to the area of Mount Hermon, about 150 miles north of where Jerusalem is at the present time, not quite, but almost. And there he rescues Lot. And you know how many people he takes with him? 318. That's what it says. And it means 318. It doesn't mean 318,000. It means 318. there were just very few people on earth at this time of Abraham, clearly. And you know, after Lot was rescued, and he went back to Sodom, and he lived there, and Sodom was very sinful. And we find in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis how two angels were sent by Yahweh down there to destroy the city of Sodom, where Lot was. And you know, when they saw these, the men of the city saw these two angels, who of course looked like human beings. They didn't have wings or anything of that nature. They just looked like ordinary men. And when they walked in, Lot was hospitable to them, it says that the men of the city, all of them, came to the door of Lot's house and asked to have those men. Now, those men were angels, and they got cursed, those reprobates did. But isn't it interesting that it says that all of the men of the city of Sodom came up to the door of Lot's house? Now, this did not mean that representatives from all over the city came to the door. It means all the men. This clearly shows that there were very, very few people who made up the city of Sodom, and obviously it'd be the same thing for the other cities of the plain at that time. The population was very, very small. Now, after the time of Abraham and Lot, we find Isaac coming along, and then he gets a wife, Rebekah, from up north, and then they have children, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, he goes north as well, and he gets a wife. He goes up there to get a wife, and he comes back with two, and he comes back with two concubines besides that. But you know, when he comes back, you'll remember the story, which is rather interesting, how that Laban pursued after Jacob, because he found that his gods were gone. That's how it's translated in the King James. It means the teraphim were gone. And it says in the Bible that Rachel, who was, of course, Jacob's wife, was sitting upon the teraphim. And the teraphim, it's been shown in archaeology, were nothing more than title deeds to property. And that what Laban wanted was those teraphim back to show that the property that he had up north was to be his. Now, archaeology has come to the fore to help us to understand that. Now, they did not find the teraphim because Rachel didn't want to give them up. And she said, it's the time of women and I can't get up from the camel, etc., etc. And so they didn't look there in her baggage. And the only thing that satisfied Laban from that time forward is that he and Jacob would make an agreement, and they would make a cairn of rocks, a type of a rock monument, and there they would appeal to the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was Yahweh, and they were going to ask that Jacob would go no farther north than this cairn of rocks, and that Laban would go no farther south, that the southern area would be Jacob's, and the northern area would be Laban's. And you know, it's rather interesting that that was over in the land of Gilead, on the other side of the River Jordan, but north of that region to this very day is called Lebanon, Laban's land, and no doubt that's where it comes from. But you see, when you look at the whole of the history of that time, they weren't passing national boundaries of any kind. In fact, the first national boundary that we know of is that cairn of rocks that's mentioned there in that episode in the Old Testament, where it says, I will pass not down south of you, that's what it means, and you come not up to want my territory in the north. It's rather interesting to see these things in the scripture. It shows that there were very few people living on earth in the time of Abraham, and then down to the time of Isaac, and certainly to the time of Jacob. And this could even be proved significantly in the 31st chapter of the book of Genesis, because you remember when Jacob settled near Shechem. That's about 35 miles north of where Jerusalem later was built. And he liked the area there, and he settled down with his sons. And he had a daughter by the name of Dinah. Well, Dinah was ravaged by the people of Shechem, Hamor and the rest. And Hamor loved Dinah, but two of the sons of Jacob didn't like what happened, the humiliation of their sister Dinah by these Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites said, we're sorry, and all of that, and Jacob said, all right, I'll make a covenant with you if you get circumcised. So all of the men of the city of Shechem, now that is in central Palestine, between the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, I can just see it in my own mind's eye right now, a very beautiful area, all the inhabitants, the men of Shechem, circumcised themselves to make this covenant with Jacob. Now, this is all in the 31st chapter of the book of Genesis. But I want you to notice something here. It helps us in history, and it will help us to evaluate archaeological finds from that period. You see, that's what I'm trying to show. Because that city of Shechem, made up of the Shechemites, was not very large at all. It couldn't have been, because two of the sons of Jacob, Levi and Simeon, while those men, all the men of Shechem, were in a state of circumcision, and you know, they were getting well from it, and they couldn't move very well, obviously, you could know that, they went in there and killed every single one of them. Just two men. Now look at what that means. If the city of Shechem would have been made up of at least 1,000 male members, and they were all circumcised and trying to get well from their operation, surely two men, two healthy men, couldn't kill off 1,000 of them. You would think they would certainly be overwhelmed some way or somehow if there were that many people there. But you see, there weren't that many people. It was a very small city. It probably didn't even deserve the name of a city. Those earlier so-called cities and towns were very, very small indeed, and that is exactly what the Bible says. There weren't many people on this earth from the time of Noah on down through the time that the Tower of Babel was there. There weren't many people on earth at that time. And coming on down to Abraham's time, and then to Isaac's, and then to Jacob. And here we are. All of the evidence shows that there were very few people here. So when you talk about a nation of Egypt at that time, well, it couldn't have been very large. It was very small, or the nation of Assyria, or Babylon, or whatever. Because the central area of Palestine, you see, gives us the key to what was happening really in other areas of the world. That's why the Bible becomes a standard. Now, from the time, however, that Joseph was sold down into Egypt, and he was told a great famine was going to come on the land of Egypt at that time, and he was elevated to be next to Pharaoh, he began then to develop the land of Egypt as never before. And what happens? Well, we find that Jacob and the other children of Israel come down to Egypt, and for about 215 years, they stay in Egypt. And then what happens? Well, we're told in the book of Exodus that a great population explosion began to take place at that time. There was hardly any population on earth up until the time of Joseph. Let's say Jacob and Joseph. Going down, this comes down to the 18th century B.C. This means for the first 500 years after the flood, there were just very, very few people on this earth. And if we're going to find any archaeological finds that try to show us, if people say vast nations were here building these marvelous buildings and everything like that, the Bible shows that is not true. In no way is it true. That's why we should pay attention to the biblical revelation. But once Joseph was sold down into Egypt, and we find that the nation of Israel went down there, being 70 souls in number, about that many, and they stayed down there for about 215 years, there was a population explosion that really increased the number of people in Egypt to a prodigious amount. Now, we're told that in the first chapter of Exodus. Look at it here in chapter 1 and in verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So only 70 people went down there. But then it says in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now, not only was the land filled with them, if they were prosperous, obviously the Egyptians would have been the same thing, you see. So the population in Egypt began to explode. And that's exactly what we see here. And it wasn't just a little bit of population coming along. It said exceedingly they began to grow. Now, when the Israelites finally left Egypt, and the 10 plagues were over, which devastated that whole land of Egypt at the time, it says in the scripture, both in Exodus and in the book of Numbers, well, I beg your pardon, it's in the book of Numbers at the beginning and the end of that book, it shows that the armed men of Israel alone, who were the ones who, between 20 and 50, numbered just over 600,000 people. Now, that is from 70 people up to 600,000 people who were armed for the war, meaning only the men. Now, if you have the children and the older people, plus the women, taking that all into account, you've got a population of Israel alone being somewhere over 2 million people, and probably close to 2.5 million. Now, I know that that sounds almost absurd to lots of historians. They think it is, because how could that happen in 215 years, that they could grow from 70 people, plus the Egyptians and all of that, into a population of 215 years of 600,000 or 2.5 million people? Well, the United States of America, though we've had lots of immigration and all of that, of course we have, but we have grown in that same period of time of 250 years from a small nation of about 3 or 4 million, located in 13 colonial areas on the east coast of America, into a gigantic nation now of 225 million. In the exact period of time. Now, of course, I know the circumstances are different, but I'm only giving this as an example that when the conditions are right for population explosion, it can take place. And indeed, we are told that's exactly what happened from the time of Joseph on up until the time of the Exodus. Now, this takes us down to the 15th century B.C. Believe me, true nationhood began to come to Egypt at that time. And if it was happening in Egypt, we would think it was happening in Babylon as well, and in Assyria, and in places up in Asia Minor, and over in Greece, and areas like that. Because when one area begins to develop in the civilized world, it's normal that other areas also develop along with them. And to show that this is the case, you will recall that when the Israelites had finally left Egypt, and they had left the whole area desolate, including Pharaoh and his army and all of that, at the Red Sea, they came to near the area of Mount Sinai, and there they met with an army of Amalekites. Now, these Amalekites come from a man called Amalek, who was a descendant of Esau, and Esau, of course, was a twin brother of Jacob. Now, these people must have increased prodigiously as well, simply because here was an army of 600,000 Israelites meeting an army of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites on occasion were winning. And as long as Moses held his hands high, and Aaron and Hur were keeping his hands high, then Israel prevailed, which they finally did. But you know, this even shows that the Amalekites themselves must have had a vast army at the time. So even that nation increased. This would help us to show that all over the world, the climatic conditions, along with civilization and the development and everything like that, must have, in a very quick way, began to develop extensively. And that is what the scripture says. But now what happens to the Israelites once they get to Mount Sinai? There they are given the law of God, the law of Elohim, of Yahweh himself. Now, once that law is given, and they agree to it, it was a type of a marriage covenant. It was called, once the new covenant was mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, it was called the old covenant, meaning the first marriage covenant that Yahweh made with Israel. All right. Once that was done, they then gathered their goods together and started northward. And in about 6 months' time, a little over that, they found themselves up at a place just on the outskirts of Palestine. And in the beginning of the second year of their exodus, they were told to go on up, spy out the land, and then go on in and take it over. But you know, when the spies came back, the 12 spies, and they'd been in the land for 40 days, and they had said how beautiful that land was. And no doubt it was. There were cities all over the place at the time, because obviously it was a time of great prosperity. And they were told to go on up and take it. But you know the whole story. They found that they did not want to do it. They thought that they would be defeated. And so God got angry with them and said, for every day that you have spied out this beautiful land, you are going to spend 1 year in this wilderness. Now, that's exactly what happened to them. They were turned back. They could not go into the land of milk and honey, and they went back into this desolate wilderness where they were, and they had to stay for 40 years. Now, I want you to notice what this would do to a civilized nation like Israel was when they came out of Egypt. Remember, the Egyptians put them to work, I mean the Israelites, building the vast cities and grain houses and pyramids and everything like that. We can know when we get the history straight that even in the time of Joseph, pyramids were beginning to be built for a particular reason. And they were there for 215 years, and Egypt had grown into a mighty nation. But with the Exodus and the 10 plagues, Egypt was reduced to desolation. And we're going to find a reference to that in the book of Psalms in a moment, and I'll give it to you, and to show what happened to Egypt once it was desolated. But here was Israel with all of the skills in the people, in the men, in the women, in the children, and all of that, the skills that they had learned while in Egypt. They could have gone into the land of Canaan with those skills and been able to build up a civilization there almost instantly and to develop Israel into the nation of nations in this world. But no, they refused to go in. So God then sent them back into the wilderness where they had to stay for 40 years. Now I want you to notice a significant point here, and it's very, very important for the understanding of history, past history, and also in looking at the archaeological evidences which have come down to us and a proper evaluation of them. It's most important to realize this one point here. Though Israel came out of Egypt a civilized and urbane people, that is, they had all of the tools of civilization with them. They knew how to build buildings. They knew how to farm the land. They were experts in all types of the sciences which were available at the time and the professions and everything like that. They were all there, ready to go, weren't they? But they were sent back into the wilderness because God got angry with them. Now, here's what happened. Every single one of those men and women who were trained in the arts of civilization, which they had learned in Egypt, which built up those beautiful monuments and buildings down there, which you can still see some of the remnants of to this very day. Every one of those people perished in the wilderness, and they were unable to go into the land of Canaan, save two people, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones. All the others were destroyed. Now just look at this for a moment. If they were destroyed 40 years later, when about the same number of Israelites went into the land of Canaan, crossing over the River Jordan, it was an entirely different generation. It was a generation that had been reared, born and reared, in the wilderness. They were a Bedouin type of people. And do you know something? Through that entire time, what kept them alive? It was manna. That's what the scripture says. And they got tired of it. They wanted this, they wanted that. They wanted to go back to Egypt and get leeks, you know, and onions and things like that that they had had there. But God said, no, you're not going back. You're going to stay right here. And you know, it goes on to say that even the... Now, there were miracles involved in this. And you might say, oh, how wonderful this would be. But you know, their shoes did not wear out for the entire period of time that they were there in the wilderness. Now, that's a miracle. But I want to ask you a question. How would you like to wear the same shoes for 40 years? I mean, the same shoes. That, you know what that meant? That meant that there were the people who came out who were good cobblers, knowing how to make the finest of shoes or any other things that helped build up civilization, they all died in the wilderness. And, you know, they didn't have tools out there in the wilderness in which to apply their trade. All of these professions that they had accumulated and they were perfectly good at in Egypt, all of the men and the women who knew how to do those things perished in the wilderness. And you know, it was even difficult to pass on the information to their children because, you know, if you're going to show your children how to carry on your trade, you've got to show them while you do it so that they can have examples to carry on. And you could say, oh no, don't do it that way, do it this way. They had no means of carrying on their trades, their professions, or whatever, in the wilderness. For 40 years, that whole generation was wiped out. And you know, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, they did not go in as a highly developed civilized people, as they would have if they would have obeyed God from the first. No, they went in as a bunch of Bedouins. That's exactly right. They went in as desert people. They didn't even know what the land of Canaan was able to give to them. You remember when the spies went into the land of Canaan, they came back with these glowing reports, you know. They even brought back these grapes so large that they had to carry between them and said, it's just wonderful here, and this is the best land on earth. That's what they were saying. But you know something? For 40 years, while they were in the wilderness, those Israelites never tasted a grape. They didn't have a drop of wine. They didn't have any grain to eat, whether it be wheat or rye or barley or rice or anything of that nature. All they had to live on, according to the scripture, was manna and water. And once in a while, a Passover lamb or something like that, if they were circumcised. And most of them weren't circumcised. They weren't even circumcised until they crossed over the River Jordan. You see, God got angry with them. And they came out a civilized people that could have taken over that land and developed Israel into the Solomonic Empire almost immediately. I mean, with all the power and wealth and prestige and professionalism that you could possibly imagine. But no, they were sent back into the wilderness for 40 years. And when they finally conquered the land of Canaan, they even had to let some of the Canaanites stay in the land because they said, if we don't do that, we're not going to be able to have any civilization at all. And you know, Joshua died. And the rest of the elders died. And when that happens, it says that a great dark age came upon Palestine. And it already had happened to Egypt because they had been wiped out by the 10 plagues. Now here was Israel with all of their top people wiped out. And you know, for a 400-year period, Palestine went into one of the greatest dark ages that you could possibly imagine. It was a depression that economic, social, political, in every other way, and it's right there in the book of Judges. Well, it was chaos everywhere. They hardly had any national government whatsoever, and what they were doing were a bunch of warring and squabbling tribes that couldn't even get along with one another, and it says in the book of Judges that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Thank God he did raise up, I'm talking about Yahweh, he did raise up some deliverers once in a while to be able to help them. But that was a time of depression. And not only was it in Palestine, Egypt had been wiped out by the Exodus and by the 10 plagues. Do you know, through that entire 400-year period, you very seldom find a reference to Egypt. You very seldom find a reference to Assyria or to Babylon or any area like that. In fact, it does say that the first servitude of the Israelites after Joshua died was by Cushan, who came from the north in Mesopotamia. That's the only reference we have to Mesopotamia at that time. What this shows is that the whole world went into a type of depression, economic, social, political, in every way you can possibly imagine, and that includes Egypt. Only at the end of that period, with the coming forth of Saul and Jonathan, and then finally David, and more especially Solomon, was the world able to build up to a type of civilization that it had known while the Israelites were in Egypt before the time of Moses. And that is a fact. Now, what this means is that the period of the Judges for a history of the Middle East, I don't care whether it's Palestine or Egypt or Syria or Lebanon or Babylon or Assyria or any of those areas, the whole world at that time was in a great dark age. And the Bible is the key to the whole thing. Because of rebellion on the Israelites' part is the reason that a dark age came on the entirety of the world, and it lasted for 400 years. This shows an object lesson, I would think, to all of us, because it means that when we trust in our own civilizations, like the ancient Egyptians did before the 10 plagues and before the Exodus took place, no one could have imagined for a moment that Egypt would be destroyed the way that it was, and that the world was in for a period of 400 years of dark ages. They couldn't have imagined it, but it happened. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, came out as a civilized people 40 years later when they went into the land of Canaan. That's right, even under Joshua, they went in as a bunch of barbarians for all practical purposes. This concludes side 1 of lesson 6.